Just to let you know that we don't have our traditional kids zone today, so kids will be in the service. We do have nursery, however, up to age 4. We also have some coloring things on the table right by the back door there, crayons and some other things if you need those. So a woman was looking out her window one day and saw her German Shepherd with the neighbor's rabbit in his mouth shaking the life out of it. And she panicked because they didn't get along all that well with that neighbor. And so she ran outside, didn't know what to do, ran outside, took a broomstick and started beating her German Shepherd and got to drop the rabbit and picked it up, the very dead rabbit, in panic. She didn't know what to do. She took it inside, cleaned the rabbit up, took a blow dryer and kind of refluffed the rabbit, took a comb, combed the rabbit up, and then snuck into the neighbor's backyard and propped it back up in the cage and left. About an hour later, she heard screams coming from next door. And she went over the fence. "What's wrong?" Our rabbit, the neighbor said. "He died a couple days ago. We buried him, and now he's back." And they say Easter's not about bunnies. People in the ancient world knew that dead rabbits tended to stay dead. And they also knew that dead rabbis tended to stay dead as well. And there have been many rabbis throughout the years, many religious teachers, and there's only one who has claimed that he would raise from the dead. And others that followed him claimed he was raised from the dead, and that's our topic for today. Now, we're going to start with today in the book of Corinthians, because I think it's got very instructive information along these lines. Now, the people in Corinth were a little confused about their faith. They had forgotten some of the basics. And so Paul writes to remind them of the basics. So we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what he says. You can follow on the screen up here. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he was raised according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So what Paul does here first talks about the basics of the faith. And he says this is the bare bones of the faith. This is what you need to know. First, Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he was buried. And then he was raised to life with a lot of witnesses, a ton of witnesses. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's all you need to do. And you receive that information, you believe that, and say, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I want him to be Lord of my life. That's the beginning of that. But some of the people in Corinth that were part of the group of believers there said, you know, I don't think there's a resurrection. Paul says, whoa, wait a minute. Hold the horses here. Yes, absolutely there's a resurrection. In fact, it's a central tenet of the church. And he writes to those people to refute that. And he's saying, look, the resurrection is an absolute centrality of the Christian faith. No resurrection, no Christian faith. And so you get what we just read about what Paul was saying. If there's no resurrection, hang it up, go home, and party hardy. Do whatever you want to do, because that really doesn't matter anymore. That's basically what he's saying. Now, we got a list here of the things that Paul talked about. This is summarized what we just read. If there's no resurrection, your preaching is useless, faith is useless, we're false witnesses. If Jesus ain't raised, no one's raised. Your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And that what he means by that is that, you know, the wages or the cost, the price of sin is death. And so if you're not raised from the, you know, who cares about whether your sins are forgiven? I mean, the penalty doesn't even matter. That's what he's talking about. The dead are lost. So people who have gone ahead of you in death, they're just gone. You never see them again. And we should be pitied immensely if all we hope for is this life. In other words, you poor fools, I pity the fool. You know, you poor deluded people, if that's what you believe. That's basically what Paul is saying. I think that's an amazing confession, really. Again, you realize what he's saying. No resurrection, hang it up. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're looking for an escape clause, this is it right now. There's no resurrection, you're off the hook. Now, Frank Morrison was they called him a barrister in the United Kingdom. He's a lawyer basically there, and he knew that the resurrection was central to the central part of the Christian faith. And so he set out to disprove the resurrection. He was working on that. We're going to read about Frank a little later here. Now, Christianity is unique in the panoply of world religions. Most of the world religions are based on a philosophy and ideas, that kind of thing. There are four major religions that are based on personality. Buddhism is based on who? Buddha, right? Okay, Judaism. A lot of people say that the founder of Judaism was Abraham, Father Abraham, right? Islam, Muhammad, right? And Christianity, which is, of course, Jesus. So of the four major religions based on a personality, only one claims to have been raised from the dead. Only one claimed that ahead of time he would be raised from the dead, and only one's followers claimed that they'd be raised from the dead. Abraham died around 1900 B.C., or B.C.E., I think people say. Buddha never claimed to be raised from the dead. He died as well. Muhammad, I think it was June 8th, 632 A.D. is when he died, and thousands, if not more, tens of thousands of Muslim pilgrims visit his grave every year. He's in the grave. Only Jesus of the four major religions had claimed to have been raised from the dead, and only his followers claim that as well. So Christianity is unique in that regard. Jesus claimed to be raised from the dead, and that's the first of, I'm going to give you five proofs today for the resurrection. And so that's the first one, Jesus claims. During his time of ministry, Jesus told his followers that he was going to die and they would be raised from the dead. He told them multiple times. Let me read one of them in Matthew 17. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. In the book of Matthew, that's one of six or seven different times that Jesus said basically the same thing. It is also recorded in the other Gospels as well, but Matthew has the most recordings of that phrase. Every single time that Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die," he also said, "and I will be raised to life," every time in Matthew and all the rest of the Gospels. So Jesus multiple times said, "I am going to die and be raised from the dead." He claimed that ahead of time. So Jesus claims one of the proofs of the resurrection. Another one, number two, others' claims. So Peter, Paul, New Testament writers, early church fathers all claimed that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Now we read 1 Corinthians 15 just a little bit ago. I'm going to read just another section of that. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. At the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth around 56 A.D. So that's roughly 23 years after Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, he claims at this point that people are still alive who witnessed that, and you can talk to those people. Now, what happened, I was trying to think of something we would all be familiar with that happened 23 years ago. 23 years ago, Bill Clinton was president of the United States, 1995. And if I were to say to you, hey, you all remember when Bill Clinton put on a cape and flew over the White House, you remember that, right? No, you don't remember that because it didn't happen. And nobody saw it, and there were no witnesses. I mean, there are enough people alive here this morning who are familiar with Bill Clinton and what happened in the Clinton White House to know that, hey, that didn't go on. That did not happen. And so there were no eyewitnesses of that. You were all alive. Many of you were alive 23 years ago to verify that. But Paul writes to the Corinthians about something that happened 23 years earlier and said, you know what, there were 500 people who witnessed that, most of whom are still alive right now. And they can verify that. 500 people. So that's quite a list. They can tell you they saw him alive. Here's a list of some of the people who saw Jesus alive after they saw him dead as well. Mary Magdalene, the women returning from the tomb. Peter, later in that day. The two on the way to Emmaus. The apostles gathered together. Thomas wasn't there. And then later on, the apostles gathered with Thomas. The seven by the Lake of Tiberias, the 500 plus believers Paul refers to, that's on a mountain in Galilee. James saw him, the 11, and multiple times the believers saw him at the ascension when he was raised up. Paul saw him, had an occurrence, he met him, you know, on the way up to Damascus. Stephen saw him leaning out of heaven, Paul in the temple, and John on the Isle of Patmos. Now that's quite a list, isn't it? Now you would have a hard time just convincing somebody that all those people on the list, 500 plus people, were deluded, that they made that up, that they lied, or that they had all hallucinated at the same time. I mean, that's a pretty tough story to sell, because there were so many people who claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Quite a list of eyewitnesses. Third proof is that Jesus really died. This is important because some people say, you know, Jesus really didn't die. What happened is when on the cross, he got so close to death, he kind of passed out, and they took him down, and then he was revived in the cool air of the tomb. And then, you know, people, he convinced people he was alive. I think that's a pretty hard story to sell as well. Crucifixion is a pretty brutal affair. In fact, historians say that it was one of the, if not the most horrible way to die on the planet. And with Jesus, he was mocked with a crown of thorns pushed down on his head. They flogged Jesus, and a flogging happened with an instrument that had a handle and it had long leather strips on it. And they had tied bits of bone, broken bone, to these leather strips, and then whipped his back, and so that the bone would stick in his back, and pull that off, and open flesh, and whip him again, and pull that off. And that happened to Jesus numerous times, and obviously bleeding and in pain. And it was so painful that as he was carrying his cross on the way to the crucifixion, he could not carry it any longer. They had to enlist somebody else to help carry the cross with him. He was that weak. And then Jesus was nailed to the rough wood of the cross, and the nails went through his wrists and through flesh and through his hands or feet into flesh and tendon and muscle, and flesh tore. And then they raised the cross up and dropped it into a hole, and more flesh tore on the way down. Now, with crucifixions, it was meant to be a brutal, horrible death. It was punishment. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was that bad. They wouldn't crucify their own citizens, but they would thieves and other people. That's why they considered Jesus just a thief or a liar in that class of citizens. Now, on a cross, they had a little block of wood underneath the feet. And the reason for that is that so that the person being crucified could push themselves up and breathe. Because in that position, as they're sagging down, and you know, it would cut off air and they would suffocate. And so what happened is sometimes it was such a long, agonizing, brutal death that people lasted for days on the cross as long as they could still push themselves up and breathe. But it was a little different in this case. And we'll read about that. The Jewish leaders, it was a festival and they wanted it different. Let me read it to you. Now was the day of the preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. If you break your legs, you cannot push yourself up anymore, and you die by suffocation. And that's what happened to the two thieves on either side of Jesus. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you also may believe. Now, John witnessed this. He's writing this. He saw this happen with his own eyes, and he's saying, I saw it, you can believe me. That's what he's saying here. Now, you get the sense when John writes this that something either miraculous or strange is happening. He doesn't quite understand why this would be a little blood and a lot of water coming out of the side of Jesus. Doctors have looked at this and done experiments with in different situations and have concluded that Jesus died of the effects of crucifixion and a ruptured heart. The water came from the spear rupturing the pericardium and the heart. If Jesus' heart was still beating, if he was still alive, blood would have spurted out at that point. Instead, a little blood and a lot of water came out. And people knew that Jesus had died because of this. John wasn't sure, but that's what he writes. So, a ruptured heart and the crucifixion is why the effects of why Jesus died. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich guy, and he kind of quietly followed Jesus. He went to Pilate and said, I'd like the body. He had a tomb, and he would like to bury Jesus in his tomb. And so they came and got the body of Jesus off the cross, and they took it to the tomb, and they wrapped him with linen and strips of cloth, and mixed that with in between layers of spices and linen, and they would stick together. And that helps the smell of decay. And that was just a burial custom they did at the time. And Jesus was laid on a slab in the tomb there. And then a stone was rolled across the entrance of that tomb. A seal was put on the tomb, the imprimatur of Rome. And the penalty for breaking that seal is death. You can't mess with Rome. And then Rome, because they had heard rumors of, you know, what Jesus talked about being raised from the dead, they put 4 Roman guards outside the tomb to make sure that nobody messed with the body. So, from Rome's perspective, Jesus was dead. Remember when Joseph of Arimathea came to request the body, Pilate sent for the soldiers and said, "Is he really dead?" And the soldiers said, "Yes, he's really dead." And these guys, that was their job to make sure people were dead, that they were experts at killing people. And so they signed off on that, and it was their life on the line, by the way. So from Rome's perspective and from believers' perspective, Jesus was really dead. And he was laid in the tomb. He died. But the fourth proof for you today is the tomb was empty. Here's what John says about that. The tomb was empty. Early on the first day of the week, that would be early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along right behind him and went straight into the tomb. Isn't that like Peter? Just kind of barge right in there and check it out. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, and the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. Now, they did still not understand from Scripture that Christ had to rise from the dead. The disciples went back to where they were staying. So, there is no doubt from the disciples' perspective that the tomb was empty. They felt, all right, the tomb is empty. There's no doubt from Rome's perspective and the Jewish leaders' perspective that they thought the tomb was empty too. Let's read this. Matthew 28. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So friend and foe alike both admit that the tomb was empty. They just had explained it in different ways. They had different explanations. Now there's one main reason that the believers would not have stolen the body, which is what they were paid to say. One main reason, and that's the fifth proof, and that is changed lives. Lives don't change when they're based on a lie or based on something you stole to make something look like you wanted it to look like. Lives don't change that way. Before the resurrection, Jesus' followers deserted him like rats off a sinking ship. They just did. Let's read that here. And at his arrest, when they came to arrest Jesus, Matthew 26, "In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading rebellion that you've come up with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Mark's account of this situation has an interesting detail. He adds an interesting part to this. Look at this. "Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment." Remember, this was nighttime. Maybe he's in his pajamas, just kind of a little overcoat thingy on. "I was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Interesting biblical detail. Is that not it? Now, a lot of people think, because this is only in Mark's gospel, and only he knew about it, that Mark was the young man, because at this time he would have been a young man, a young follower of Jesus. And so Mark kind of cops to it anonymously. There was a young man who kind of fled naked. Everyone deserted Jesus. That's the point I'm making. And, of course, you know about Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and Peter, who denied him 3 different times after saying, "I'll never deny you." And so they all fled and hid for fear that they would be arrested and killed as well. Now, There's this fact as well. They fled, and that was their life before the resurrection. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead, they didn't believe at first that it actually happened. So you remember when Mary goes to the tomb, she sees the stone rolled away, and what did she say? They've stolen the body. That was her first assumption. Somebody stole the body. That was what she was thinking. They didn't believe that Jesus would be raised from the dead because they anointed him with 70. They were thinking he was going to be buried for quite a while. They anointed him with those 70 pounds of spices, anticipating the smell of decay. Thomas is told by the others, hey, we saw Jesus alive. And what did Thomas say? No way, right? He said, yeah, great. I'm going to have to see that with my own eyes, put my fingers in his wounds, then I'll believe. So doubting Thomas, that's where we get that phrase. So they all doubted. They all fled and they all doubted. What changed their minds? They saw Jesus alive. John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Seeing Jesus alive after they had seen him clearly dead was why their lives were changed. They knew he was dead, they saw him alive, and it absolutely changed their lives. Before he died, they ran and hid like rats off a ship. When he was first raised from the dead, they went, "I'm not so sure. I'm not sure this happened." Then they saw Jesus, and it absolutely made all the difference. And what's exhibit number one? Peter. Peter is exhibit number one. He's the one who said he would never deny Jesus. After Jesus said, you're all going to run away. And then he denied Jesus three times. And then he fled sobbing when the rooster crowed three times. Fled into the night sobbing. He knew he had failed. And he was so sad about that. John Stott says this: the transformation of the disciples is perhaps the greatest evidence of the resurrection. And the transformation of Peter, fleeing from sobbing to speaking a couple of weeks later, is just incredible. Listen to this. This is several weeks after after Peter denied Jesus and ran away. This is what Peter preached to a crowd of his own citizens. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." That's the guy who denied him and ran away, who's now saying this in front of his own people. That's one changed dude. Now, there's more. A little while later, Peter gets arrested, rather, and he brought before the leaders, the same leaders that he denied Jesus in front of, the same ones he ran from. And this is what he says. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed.'" Is that a changed life or what? Absolutely a changed life. What could have possibly gotten into Peter that he went from denying and running away to being that bold in front of other people? He saw the risen Jesus. He talked with the risen Jesus. He ate with the risen Jesus. He had conversations walking on the beach with the risen Jesus. That is a huge difference. The Apostle Paul was changed when he ran smack dab into Jesus on the way up to Damascus, thinking he was going to arrest people from the church. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul's life was changed. All the disciples had changed lives. They went from being afraid and hiding behind locked doors to using the resurrection as the foundation for the faith in the beginning of the church. Changed lives, perhaps the biggest proof of all. And it's not just speaking about this or writing about the resurrection. Of the 11, or of the 12 disciples, 11 of them in history were found to have become martyrs. In other words, they died for their faith. They died for what they believed. They died saying Jesus is Lord and he was raised from the dead. And rather than recant that, they let their lives be taken. I think we have a picture of Peter here. Peter, this is a famous old painting. Peter said that he wanted to be crucified upside down. They were going to crucify him for his faith. And he said, "Crucify me upside down. I don't want to be compared to Jesus and his death. So that's what Peter said about that. Let me ask you this. Would you be willing to die for a falsehood? Would you be willing to die for a lie? Something you knew wasn't true? I don't think so. I don't think the disciples would either. So the fact that their lives were so changed to the point that they were willing to die for what they said was true is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection. That lawyer I mentioned earlier, Frank Morrison, who set out to disprove the resurrection, he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book is titled this, The Book That Refused to Be Written. He tried to write a book disproving the resurrection, and instead he wrote a book about the resurrection. Frank Morrison is a believer. Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. Did a lot of investigation, a lot of digging and searching. And his wife became a believer in Jesus. And her life was changed. And he said, I don't know if this is true. I'm going to have to look at this. And so he used his skills as an investigative reporter to dig into the facts of Christianity. And look at, and he too wrote a book and called The Case for Christ. A journalist's personal investigation for the evidence of Jesus. He went around and interviewed people. He dug through original documents and everything. And Lee Strobel became a believer looking at that evidence. Simon Greenleaf may not be a name familiar to you. He was a professor at Harvard in the mid-1800s. He wrote a book titled this, A Treatise on the Law as Evidence. That book was written over 150 years ago. And it is still in print today. I went on Amazon. I could buy it if I had enough money. This is a definitive work by Simon Greenleaf that was taught at Harvard that is used today as to what evidence is allowed in court. And Simon Greenleaf also wrote a book after that while he still taught at Harvard. And this is the title. They had long titles in those days. Here's the title. An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. This is the guy who wrote the book on what is allowed as evidence, and he said the resurrection stands. The resurrection, all the evidence that is given for the resurrection would stand in a court of law. It's the guy who taught law students that. Philosopher John Locke believed in the resurrection. B.F. Westcott, a professor at Cambridge, believed in the resurrection, as did C.H. Moore, professor at Harvard, B.B. Warfield at Princeton, and many more. Recently, those were in the later last century, that is the 1800s. J.N.D. Anderson recently is a lawyer and a professor at the University of London, and he said there is strong evidence for the resurrection. See, the resurrection is the central tenet of the church. No resurrection, no church. Just like Paul wrote earlier, no resurrection, let's pack it up and go home. Let's party, do whatever you want. But Jesus was raised from the dead. And we just talked about it. The claims of Jesus, he said before he died, he would die and be raised from the dead multiple times. Others claimed that he would be raised from the dead and that they saw him afterwards. Many witnesses. You had the bodily death of Jesus by friend and foe alike. You had the empty tomb witnessed by friend and foe alike. And then you had the many witnesses all over, more than 500 different times and places. And then you had changed lives of the disciples who went from running and hiding to saying, I'm going to die because I believe Jesus is Lord and he was raised from the dead. Because I saw him, eyewitnesses. Dr. Ian Hutchinson, a professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT. He explains why he and his Christian colleagues at MIT believe in a literal, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus. First, he says, one reason we believe there's a long list of scientists that also believe in the resurrection, and he listed those scientists. And then he said, look, as a scientist, you cannot prove the resurrection because you have to have something repeatable in order to prove it. He says, you can't repeat that. He said, but you have to stand on the historical evidence. Here's what Dr. Hutchinson said, we must consider the historical evidence, and the historical evidence for the resurrection is as good as for almost any event of ancient history. Dr. Hutchinson. J. Werner Wallace worked for the L.A. Police Department as a cold case homicide detective. He was an atheist. He called himself an evidentialist because he said the truth is always based on evidence. You got the evidence, you got the truth. That's what he said. And he was an atheist. At the age of 35, he was introduced to Christianity. He said, I'm going to investigate this, and he did. Listen to what Wallace said. As an atheist, I was very comfortable as the captain of my own ship. I had been a police officer for nearly 10 years and was used to being in charge in difficult situations. I didn't like intrusions. And there was no room for God in my life. I'm not a theist or a believer today because I was raised by believers. I wasn't. I'm not a believer because I was hoping for heaven or afraid of hell. I had no sense of value for either. I am not a theist because I was trying to fill a void or had a need. I felt none. I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative. That's a guy who investigates, looks at evidence to solve cold case homicide cases. So all these people we've mentioned looked at the evidence and they believed. What are you going to do with the evidence? What will you do with the proofs of the resurrection? Remember we said at the beginning, the Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection, here's your escape clause. Go out and do whatever you want to do. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, that changes everything. Everything. If Jesus was raised from the dead, he's God. The only one to have claimed it and set it up, and the only one who came back forever to not die again. Jesus is God. That's one big thing it changes. The second big thing it changes is there is eternal life. There is life after this life, and it is found in Jesus Christ, the God who came and died for us. He is God, eternal life. Huge, huge things. The resurrection changes everything. So, the one who died and came alive can really affect your life? Can something that is used as a tool for death be used as a tool for life? Absolutely. I ran across this story, true story, recently. Phil Galloway tells it. During the early days of our church plant in Texas, we were baptizing lots of people. So we bought a small indoor swimming pool. There were about 30 people who were planning to be baptized. Just before the service, we realized that we didn't have a hose. I had a leaky one at home. I asked other staff members. They didn't have a hose, so I decided to go buy one. As I was leaving to get the hose, a guy named John stopped me and said, "Hey, I'm glad I caught you, Pastor. I need to talk to you." And I tried to have a conversation with him as I was aiming at my car. But he said, "No, I need to talk in private." So we got into my office, and he said, "I want to know if you're for real." Well, I'd been talking in church about how God says to each and every one of us that there's nothing we can do or say to make him love us less. Now, he doesn't always love our behavior, but he loves us. So I told John, absolutely, that's for real. And he said, "Well, I'm struggling with homosexual desires and behavior. I'm in and out of gay relationships. I understand what the Bible says, and I want to do what God wants me to do, but I'm losing this battle. Several months ago, I tried to go to another church. And I came clean with my struggles, but they told me to never come back again. So I want to know if you're for real." Well, we stayed and talked. And I connected him with the ministry that helps people struggling with same-sex attraction. I also connected him with one of our church's small groups, and they welcomed him with open arms. Before he left my office, he said, "Now, I want to tell you one more thing." And I'm thinking, I'm not going to have time to get the hose. We're not going to have a baptism today. "When I pulled into the parking lot today," he said, "I wasn't aiming my car in this direction. I was going to kill myself." And I asked John if he had a plan for ending his life. He said, "Yes, I did. It was already in motion. I went to the hardware store today and bought a garden hose earlier and duct tape. My plan was to drive down this little rural road and tape the hose to my muffler and feed it into my car window." And I said, "John, for real, you bought a hose?" The pastor says, "I got a glimpse of redemption that day. I saw John cross a line of faith and let Christ put his feet on a different path. And I saw God take something that was intended for death, this garden hose, and use it for life, something that symbolizes life to fill up a baptismal pool." How about you? Can God take something that was intended for death, a horrible, horrible death on a cross, and use it for your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. You just have to do like the believers in Corinth did so many years ago. You receive that information and believe it and hang on to it. You receive that and say, "Yes, I want that. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He was raised from the dead. I believe He's alive right now, and I want to be with Him when I die. Is that you today? I hope so. You can have your sins forgiven now and know you have eternal life because of the proofs we've talked about. Jesus, His death and resurrection is the key. Let's pray together. Now, I don't know if there might be people here who are saying, you know what, I don't know if I died today on the way home. I don't know if I'd be in heaven. I'm not sure about that, but I want to know. If that's you, and you want to receive that information and believe that Jesus is Lord and He died for you, you can just say, yes, Lord, in a very simple way. And praying in your heart, so I pray out loud, Lord Jesus, I need You. I believe You are God. I believe You rose from the dead for me. I believe that You've forgiven my sins and You could give me eternal life. Come into my heart. Make me the kind of person You want me to be. I receive this truth. I believe who You are. And Lord, I believe I have eternal life. Thank You for what You did on the cross. Thank You rising from the dead. Thank You, Lord, for the resurrection and all the ways it affects us today. Thank You, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to tell you, if you prayed that prayer, I would love to see you up front afterwards. We're going to have a prayer team here afterwards. And if you'd like to receive some prayer for anything at all, come on forward. We'll pray for you. I have some Bibles here. If you prayed that prayer, I would like to give you a Bible to kickstart your walk with God. All right.